We're going to read God's word. You can find it in Isaiah 25:1-12. In the Red Pew Bibles, if you didn't bring your own Bibles, that'll be on page number 497. Praise to the Lord. O Lord, you're my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things. Things planned long ago. You've made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It'll never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong people will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You've been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On the mountain of the Lord, Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The foreign lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace from his people. From all the earth, the Lord has spoken. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him, as straw is trampled down in the manure? They will, I'm German, so sorry. They will spread out their hands in it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning to all. Please have that passage open. Let me pray before we consider it together. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the wonderful reminder this morning of the power of your word and what it can achieve in an individual's life. I pray it would continue to do a deep work in our own hearts and lives. And as we think about it now, may we know the Spirit changing us, helping us to understand what you have revealed through it. We thank you for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if I could borrow the title from a famous Dickens novel, what we have here is A Tale of Two Cities, if you know the story. What actually Isaiah presents to us is a poem of two cities. We have the city of man and we have the city of God. I wonder if you know what part of history these three themes were so loudly proclaimed. Equality, fraternity, liberty. You've heard those three themes before? Well, they were, it's the French Revolution, wasn't it? They were like the three aspirations by which the country of France in the 1800s wanted to exist on. It was meant to be like a birth of a new France. The birth of a new nation, the birth of a new Europe, to take the thing from the contest last night, a new Eurovision. That dreadful song contest that sadly, you know, continues to plague our TV screens. But that's what it was. Like, it was a new humanity. A new period for France where they celebrated human effort and wondered at new possibilities. That's what that birth of history was all about. They said, we can reach those three ideas according to our own wisdom, according to our own intellect, according to our own abilities. And so it proceeded to rid itself of any remnant of religion. It descended into barbaric violence, utter injustice. Blood flowed through the streets of Paris, but that was what they did to attain their three aspirations. That was the birth of a new era. The flowering of humanity in all its glory. That's the city of man. The idea we can do it alone, devoid of God. It might mean injustice, it might mean violence, it might mean bloodshed, but that's the city of man. We live, do we not see the same kind of city around us? Do we not? Like equality is the word of our day, isn't it? A kind of equality that rejects God, a kind of equality that can be achieved on human effort, a kind of equality that is intrinsically intolerant. You shall not disagree with my lifestyle. You shall not disagree with my sexuality, my identity. You shall fall in line to this global vision. That's the city society we live in, isn't it? You shall fall in line with this global vision of equality. It will bring peace, tranquility, happiness, harmony, but only to those who obey it, fall in line with it. That's the city of man. We see that thinking in the Bible. You read Genesis 11, they make a tower, Babel, right? They make Babel, they make a city. They want a unified vision outside of God. That's what happens in Genesis 11. It's a city of man. That's its thinking. It rejects God. It's meant to reject God. It does reject God. And it persecutes those that follow him. In the first half of the passage that was just read out to us, Isaiah deals with the city of man. He asks, what's going to happen to it? And he asks, what's going to happen to the people that are in it? And in the second half of the chapter, he brings us to the city of God. And what life will be like that, will be like there. 2 points this morning. Firstly, verses 1-5, rescue from the city of man's destruction. Rescue from the city of man's destruction. The destruction of the city is clear from the opening verse. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness, you have done wonderful things. Things planned long ago. What were the things planned long ago? You made the city a heap of rubble. The fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. It's a picture of judgment, isn't it? God will destroy the city of man. He will destroy the city by which human beings have lived in rejection of him. Isaiah calls them foreigners, doesn't he, in verse 2. They are ruthless people, second half of verse 4. God silences the uproar of the foreigners in verse 5. He stills the song of the ruthless. Who are the foreigners? Like, who are they? Well, in Isaiah's context, the foreigners are those that make themselves enemies of God. They are the pagan nations around Israel. They set themselves up against God. They are who the foreigners are. They display the notion of self-salvation. We can do it on our own. They are arrogant. Their evil ways stem from the fact that they have rejected God, their creator. And so it makes them his enemy. And because they are enemies of him, because they are foreigners to his ways, they are hostile to those that love the Lord. So that's why God has to rescue his people from the city of man. We notice, don't we, that God is a refuge to the poor. A refuge or a refuge for the needy in their distress. So we see that there is salvation amidst this destruction and this judgment. And those that are saved are the needy and the poor. That's a kind of economic picture. It's meant to point to a spiritual truth, a deeper spiritual significance. Who are the needy? The needy are those that realize their poverty before the Lord. They realize they are poor before God, more powerful, more pure, more holy, rather than themselves. The poor are those that go to God. They go to God in trust rather than trusting themselves. And on account of that trust, that faith, God is pleased to be a refuge. He is pleased to rescue them as he exerts his justice and he destroys the city around them. That's the picture, isn't it? The opposite, of course, of trust, of faith, well, is pride, isn't it? And we notice that's actually the bottom line that Isaiah finishes his poem on in verses 10 to 12. It's quite a horrible image, really, isn't it? But it says, Moab, that's a foreigner, right? Moab, foreigner, will be trampled in their land as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will stretch out their hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. What a lovely image. But that's the pride of man. That's the pride that exists in the city of man. You may be sitting here this morning, stubbornly holding on to your pride. I can do it on my own. I don't need God. I can prevail over myself, my circumstances. I can be self-reliant. Why do I need God? That's pride. He will bring you down. He will bring you down. Like, if you do not see your neediness before him, he is not your refuge. He will not rescue you. As Christians, we depend on the Lord Jesus as we realize the poverty of our sin, don't we? It is the dependence on his cross, his death, his resurrection, that guarantees our rescue from the city of man. But we also realize, like, there's a poverty, isn't there, in belonging to the world around us. Like, we sense alienation. We sense that what we believe is rejected by a non-believing culture. Like, for many believers in the world, that's literally violent opposition. It's injustice. It's imprisonment. It's death, even. Much injustice leveled against those that love God because we don't belong. We don't belong to the city of man wherever we live, whether it's here in Lincoln, somewhere else in the world. This world should trouble you. If you're a Christian, it should trouble you. It crucified our King. It crucified our Saviour. It's not meant to make us scared all the time. But we must feel at odds with it, right? We must feel like we're different with how it thinks, with its folly. And as God's people through Christ, as we experience those kind of alienations, we look to Christ for our salvation. We do so out of the poverty, out of our own sinfulness. But it's also in a context where, well, God is hated. He's silenced. He doesn't matter. Notice, the tone of the verses is praise and wonder, isn't it? The perfect faithfulness of God rescues the needy from the world. The perfect faithfulness of God also judges and destroys his enemies. Is that unkind of him? Is it wrong to praise him for that? Isaiah does. Is it cruel of God? Isaiah doesn't think so. God silences his enemies. He upholds his justice. And he rescues those that love him. It's the first point. We are rescued from the city of man's destruction. Secondly, why are we rescued? Why are we rescued? Secondly, we are rescued to live in the city of God. Verses 6 to 10. Why does God rescue us from this world? It's to bring us to heaven. Like, that's the goal. Like, that's our objective. He brings us to live in the heavenly city, and Isaiah presents to us a poem of what heaven, the city of God, right? He presents to us a poem of what that city will be like. I suggest it will mean three things. Firstly, it will mean a feast. Look at that from verse 6. It's a feast. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wine. You know, the feast envisioned by Isaiah is one of the very best food and wine on offer. And you know, we actually see that at the heart of Jesus' ministry, don't we? We're told that he came eating and drinking. His first miracle, well, what was it? Well, it was at a wedding feast. And he changes water into wine. What does the bridegroom or the master of the banquet say? He notes that the best wine was saved to last. Aren't they images seen here in Isaiah? Aren't they truly seen in Christ? He eats a meal, doesn't he, with his disciples? The night before he dies, he makes a promise to them. What's the promise? They will not taste the fruit of the vine again until what? When they eat of it with him in the kingdom of heaven. All of that truth is already being idealized here in Isaiah 25. He promises the best is still yet to come. That's what the city of God is about. Revelation 19:9. What's that all about? The marriage feast of the Lamb? The best of meat? The finest of wine? No vegans? No teetotalers in paradise? You know, we feast on the best with pure hearts. And food is not just important because it nourishes us, as important as that is. But it's communal, isn't it? It's a communal time. Weddings, funerals, parties, birthdays, don't like they always, nearly always, take place around a meal and a table? Heaven is a place for fine dining, yes, but it's a place for joyful community. The Lord Almighty prepares his feast for all peoples, doesn't he? For all those he has rescued from the city of man. Well, that's his church, isn't it? Part of what he does amidst us now is to display those realities of looking forward to the city to come. But we should never be joyless people. How dare we be joyless people? By that, like, negative, cynical all the time. How dare we be like that? It's time to sadness and frustration, of course. But we are waiting the joy of the kingdom to come. We picture that now as the church. Therefore, if you don't prioritize the people of God, do you want the city to come? If church is just a kind of once a week thing, do you want the city to come? Do you really yearn for the eternal community that is the city of God? The city of God is about communal feasting, partaking of the best, but partaking as his family, God's family. His rescued ones. If we really want to taste the joys of heaven in this life, if you want to know the joys of the city to come now, it's only going to be found here. It can only be found in the church. It can't be found anywhere else. That's the first thing. It's a feast. The second thing, verse 7, the destruction of death. Read it with me. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Death is utterly destroyed in the city of God. And it's a destroying of death for all the nations, isn't it? Heaven is therefore not an exclusive city. It is for anyone of any nation, culture, language that chooses to love this God. The God of the Bible can and promises to destroy death. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus is so precious to us. We see in his resurrection a guarantee of our own. But question, big question, why do we die? Why do we die? It's consequences of our sin, isn't it? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's why we die. We have sinned against God. We have wronged him. And so when God promises to swallow up death forever, he's not only promising, I'm going to abolish physical death. I am God, and I'm also able to swallow up your sin against me. I am able to swallow up the consequences of your sin. God meets a need in us that we cannot meet in ourselves. That's why we're a church of the cross of the Lord Jesus. It's our boast that our sin has been swallowed up completely. King David asks a great question in Psalm 24, verse 3. He asks this question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? The one who has a clean hands and a pure heart. The one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. That's the message of the gospel is Christ is the one that purifies our hearts and cleanses our hands so that we can ascend the mountain of the Lord. By faith, we ascend the mountain of God. By faith, we are given access to the city of God. The rest of the verse goes on to say, the sovereign Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Not only does God deal with the guilt of our sin, which leads to death, but he also comforts, heals us of the sorrows of this life. You know, he wipes away. For all sorts of reasons, they're the tears we shed living in the city of man. Sometimes people make us suffer by their evil. Husbands will abandon his wife and children. People break their promises. Heartache over unbelieving children. Bereavement of the loss of those most dear to us. City of man is a cruel place. We cry whilst we live here. But we do so in hope, don't we? And it is this more than anything that distinguishes us from living for the city of God than those that live for the city of man. You know, in the news this week, on Tuesday night, a Scottish singer and musician went missing. People were alerted to his absence because he left this message on Twitter. Quote, be so good to everyone you love, it is not a given. I'm so annoyed that it's not. I didn't live by that standard and it kills me. Please hug your loved ones. I'm away now. Thanks. And his body was discovered 2 days later. That's what it's like to live in the city of man. How they yearn for it to be different. Desperate for heaven to be realized. And yet even in their greatest despair, they do not go to the God who can deliver it. Too much pride, you see. Instead, they just leave a post on Twitter. It's not meant to sound harsh. It's utterly tragic. Like we're surrounded by people living in overwhelming pain without hope. But we are not those that suffer without hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who have fallen asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. But we can go further, can't we? Given such gospel hope, Paul himself quotes our very chapter this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Is he deluded? Like, is he living in some airy fairy land? Has he lost his marbles? Has Paul's own learning driven him mad that he can say that? No. Paul realizes the heaven to come is guaranteed for those that know God has destroyed death in Christ. We do not yearn for heaven out of some wishful thinking, my friends. We believe it because God, the one true God, has promised us it, and he's proved it will come in Christ. Here we have a God that promises to dry every single tear from every single face. He stoops down to heal and comfort us. Does it remind you of Revelation 21 verse 4? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. You could not envision a more stunning picture if you tried. He's a God who destroys death in all of its effects. And that's the second thing. Death is destroyed forever. The third thing, verse 9, salvation for the presence of God. Salvation for the presence of God. Verse 9 says, surely this was our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You know, it's the Lord God and his presence that makes his city so beautiful. It's his presence that makes the city so worth the wait. And you know, the presence of God is all over these verses, isn't it? He's present to prepare the feast. He's present to wipe our tears away. His presence to destroy death. He's present here in verse 9 to save us. But what does God save us from? What does God save us from? He saves us from his wrath. He saves us from being destroyed by his holy presence. Isaiah doesn't paint the full picture of salvation here, but he does anticipate it. Save for the presence of God. The verse is beckoning us. Oh, behold your king. The climax of Isaiah's picture is to say, this is our God. This is what he is like. See his profound love for his people. Behold him in all his purity and grace. See his profound love. He has promised to save us from this world for himself. Do you trust that he will do that? Other verses actually translate our first line from this verse as, this is our God, we have waited for him. And he has saved us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Why is waiting so hard? It is hard, isn't it? It's hard to wait. Waiting for our final deliverance. Waiting to meet God. Waiting to see the throne of our Lord Jesus. Waiting for that perfect city that will one day be ours. It's hard to wait. You know, every tension and source of strife in our lives is just another little echo of the heaven that we want, that we have to wait for. You know, sometimes we do try and create heaven now, don't we? We want to make everything right so we can be at ease now. Like the trouble-free family, perhaps. The stress-free job. Physically, we want to be really good and healthy. Free of sickness and disabilities. We want our lives like ordered and calm. Of course, everybody wants that, don't they? Who doesn't want that? I think God has placed that, those desires in us. But not that we seek it in this life. Like he orchestrates our difficulties in ways that are just mysterious. Sometimes we have absolutely no reason for our trouble. Why would God bring that into our lives? But don't they providentially guard us from being too content as we live in this world? Don't those troubles suggest to us hope for the world to come? We enjoy plenty of God's good gifts, of course. Eve isn't sinful, in and of itself, but it's not our goal. It's not our goal. It's not our objective as Christians. We don't live for ease. We live to proclaim what God has done for us. We want to say to people, this is our God. That's why I'm here. His trustworthiness and faithfulness in Christ, we want others to see. That's our goal. It's already been quoted this morning, but there's that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17, well-known words, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. See, the new has come. We might think it a little strange that given this is a baptismal service, that we would turn to Isaiah 25. Seems a bit strange. But isn't being in Christ and isn't baptism meant to signify that we are new creations now? Doesn't it make sense, therefore, to think about what the new creation will be like? What the city of God will be like for those that love the Lord Jesus? This is a poem of a city that describes for us inconceivable beauty. But it's a city that the Lord Jesus rescues us to live with himself. We're called aliens and strangers in 1 Peter. Why? Because we don't belong here. We don't belong to this world. We belong to Christ. And the Lord Jesus will bring us home to his heavenly rest. The city of the King. The city of God. It will happen. Sidney Carton is the hero and the kind of main character that concludes Charles Dickens's A Tale of Two Cities. And at the end of the story, on the streets of Paris, he goes to the guillotine where his innocent life will be taken from him. But such is the city of man. It cares little for justice, and it cannot tolerate those who disagree with it. Sidney Carton goes to his death, substituting his life for another. But he goes as a changed man, because Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And Dickens imagines him saying these words before his death. And I'm going to finish with how it ends. I've tried to update it slightly because the language is a little bit tricky, but this is how he imagines him going to his death. I see these long ranks of new oppressors who have risen on the destruction of the old, dying by their same tool of justice before its use is done. I see a beautiful city and a brilliant people rising from this abyss, and in their struggles to be truly free, in their triumphs and defeats, through long, long years to come, I see the evil of this time and that of all history gradually making amends for itself before wearing out. It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest than I go to, than I have ever known. And that, my friends, is our hope in our pilgrimage as we wait for the city of God to come. Let me pray for us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the inconceivable beauty of the gospel that has rescued us from a city that we do not belong to love you as our God and Saviour in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would be people of the cross that demonstrate to the people that we live around there is a city that could be theirs. There is a city of hope that we all wish for, and it is founded only in Christ. Help us, we pray, to be those that live out such hope with such confidence in your word, we pray. Amen.